Well, good morning, Oak Grove. Good to see all of you here this morning. If you're guests with us, we're thrilled that you're here and pray that as we, in many ways, bow before His throne of grace, we understand this great value and privilege to be able to enter into the very presence of His throne room and allow His Spirit to be our teacher this morning. Let me remind you of one thing. I may have got mentioned, but I was kind of dodging around my head trying to get my thoughts together, but next Sunday we're planning on a baptism. If you haven't followed the Lord in obedience to baptism through because of your faith in Christ, we invite you to contact us. It's always to me a great thrill to be baptizing people. One, because it really is a sign and seal of their faith in Christ, and they do it more for them, but we've got at least one person, and I know there's some others that I've talked to in the past that have talked about baptism and want to encourage you to take that step of faith. This morning, we are continuing our series on the nature of faith, and I want to try to capture it by talking a little bit about this weekend. My wife and I had the privilege to go at the invitation of the Welds to a place I've never been before, and that is Nashville, Tennessee. It is a very interesting place, to say the least. We were at the Gaylord Opryland Resort, which is pretty spectacular by itself. But right, like about an 8-iron from that building, is the Grand Old Opry, where they do all the singing. So we decided, whatever night it was, I think it was Friday night, decided we would go down, and they bought tickets, and so we went down there. It's really a pretty fascinating old historical place. It's not something I would probably do on a regular basis, but it went in there, and the different people that are there are fascinating. I didn't bring my sheet with all the names of people that were there, but it was really contrasted. There was four men there that obviously had to be at least in their 90s who were a group, and it sort of was a flashback to the time that we were caregiving back in Portland to a lady who was 89, and their family owned a mausoleum and advertised on the Lawrence Welk show, so we had to watch it every night. And so those guys kind of reminded me of the Lawrence Welk show, which I won't say is good or bad or anything. It was just the way it was. However, one of the things I didn't expect is to see David Crowder on at the Good Old Opry. That was really a shift of gears to hear these four guys singing almost a cappella and then having David Crowder show up with his crew and really take the place apart a bit. It's interesting as we were down there, and the reason we were down there is because of the American Association of Christian Counselors, and they invited us to participate with it, to listen to all these people and their stories. Of course, they bring in the biggest guns possible. They had Richard Blackaby there, who's the son of Henry Blackaby, speaking about his life story. And it was fascinating to listen to him because he talked about the ability, and either out of sheer will or trusting the Lord, to pretty much solve anything. He had a vision, he'd made it work. If he had a problem, he would make it happen. If he had issues in terms of ministry, he could always plow his way through. Until the time his son came to him and said, "You know what, Dad, I'm kind of done with this whole thing about walking with the Lord." And he said for the first time in his life, he sort of walked into a room and he started weeping before the Lord because he says, "I can't fix it. The more I talked, the harder I tried, the worse it seemed to get." He said what was extraordinary is that he says, some time ago when that happened, he says, "Now, in spite of our complete helplessness and weakness, my son is graduating from a college with a PhD in apologetics in defending the faith." And it's one of these things that I'm always reminded of when I go to conferences. I'll tell you that in a little bit. Is I sort of have a love-hate relationship with conferences, and I'll tell you a little bit more about that. Some of you already know where I'm going with that. But the idea is that there's people with so many stories, so many different things about learning to trust God in so many different avenues of life, whether it's tragedy or triumph, whether it's ministry-related or just kind of holding your family together. Faith is an indispensable element of our walk with God. And one of the things that's so hard is that we live sort of in the kind of generation, especially in America, where we think we've got answers to everything. Between science and technology and research, we seem, on the one hand, to be able to figure everything out. We understand everything from our universe to biomechanics, to the whole issue of mental disorders that they were talking about at this conference. And there's one individual speaking there about how they literally can scan people's brains and see where the dysfunction is, and if they take proper steps, can actually bring healing, physical healing to the brain to help deal with certain issues that people have. And yet, in spite of all of that, one of the things we have to be reminded, as sat in one breakout session, is that sometimes you go to these conferences and you think we're invincible. You know, you get this skill, you become competent doing this, and at some point, you don't even need God. And the danger that we live in our world is sort of the tension between being capable and confident and can make things happen and what it means to live by faith and trust God utterly. And one of the things that's always a danger, and God warned the Israelites, even in the Old Testament, is that when I bring you into a land and it's flowing with milk and honey, and I'm providing houses for you and all this, don't become arrogant and think that you've done this all by yourself. And the great danger of Christians, I think, in the 21st century, is that it's easy to dismiss God. It's easy to think that just because I'm a Christian, I can do whatever I want, and I can do anything that I want because God's on my side. And one of the things that I want to travel through a little bit this morning is to look at the issue of living by faith. Last week, we talked about the issue of what does it mean to have a living faith, something that is alive and breathing. And we looked at Abraham the week before and how it was faith alone in God where God reckoned to him as righteousness. He did no works. He didn't earn it. He wasn't entitled to it. But as we look at James explaining the same scenario, that faith by itself, without works, without some evidence that this is real, by translating into behavior and choices and activity that reflects my confidence in God, is really worthless. I always get in discussions with these people about faith and everything else, and someone says, well, what about the thief on the cross? He didn't have a chance to do anything, and I use this argument myself. And I said, well, that proves that it's just faith alone. Didn't go through any baptism, didn't go through anything. And it was simply his confidence in who Jesus was, where Jesus promised him, today you will be with me in paradise. And so you might say, well, he didn't have to do any works. And my typical sarcastic response is, that's okay, he was hung up at the time. His simple problem is that he never had a chance. He was on his deathbed in terms of what was going on. But for those of us that trust Christ, there is this compelling issue that we are to live by faith. And no matter how many answers God gives you, no matter how clear or unclear you are about all the questions we have about the Christian faith and about life and all those mysterious things that we seem to not answer, God's never going to answer all of those for us because he's going to force us into a position where we have to trust him. And the people who never accept Jesus as their Savior are simply saying, I don't trust God. And I want to implore you this morning that it is impossible to live by faith unless you've exercised faith to trust Christ. It's not good enough to be warm to the idea and try to live a moral life. That's not what God calls us to. It's to live by faith. And so as we talked about this last week, we borrowed Dietrich Bonhoeffer's statement, only those who believe can obey, and only those who obey can believe, which I heard brought up some questions that related to some stimulating discussions. But before I jump into the text that I want to this morning to help you get a little bit of the facet of living by faith, I want to remind you that there's times that we have to be challenged that just because we're Christians doesn't mean we automatically live by faith. I suspect that it was faith that brought you here this morning, either that or just the routine you've been going through for the last 30 years. But at some point, you had to say, this I value because I'm adopting what God says is important. I'm going to be here. But there's also this sense that we can also live without faith. If you work through some of the scriptures, especially Matthew, you will discover that there were several times that even in the very presence of Jesus, not only being physically present, but doing miracles, that his disciples had so little faith that Jesus was frustrated with them. In fact, it's one of the unique rebukes that Jesus gives to his men when you read Matthew 6:30. He is talking about providing for the needs. It's the part we did in terms of what we call the Lord's Prayer, where he says, listen, if you can't trust that God will provide for your daily needs, that he doesn't know that you need these things, his chastisement is, you have little faith. Matthew 8:24 is where Jesus calms the seas. These fishermen and other people are in this storm, and they're literally fearing for their life because they're anxious that it's so severe, and Jesus is standing in the boat with them. And yet they're still overwhelmed by the circumstances, and you'd think it should be just automatic to just turn and say, like, what do you want to do? What are you going to do? And so Jesus rebukes them, calms the sea, and says, oh, you of little faith. Matthew 16:8, Jesus rebukes them because of their ignorance. He's warning them. They brought food to Jesus, and they forgot to bring bread, and Jesus is warning them about the teachings of the Pharisees, and he chastises them there because of their ignorance. It's like, how can you not have a spiritual perspective about this? You of little faith. And one of the things that I believe is one of the struggles is that faith is very much like a muscle. If you don't exercise it, it withers and dies. I like to try to work out on a fairly regular basis, and I know that if I take too much time off, I get back there and muscle starts to deteriorate fast if you don't stay on top of it. And our faith is the same thing. If you're content to simply be a Christian and live with a kind of stationary faith that's going, okay, well, I believe in Jesus, that's good enough for me, you're going to have a very weak, flabby faith in terms of engaging real life. And so the question is, what does that really mean? One of the verses that I think we all hate and love at the same time is Matthew 17, where the disciples were called by a man who says, my son is a lunatic, and they needed to heal him because it was evident at that point that he was possessed or influenced by demons. And the disciples try to do it, and they can't do it. They just kind of run into a wall, and they bring him to Jesus, and Jesus is strangely frustrated with them. And he says, well, the reason here, and he explains it, is the reason you couldn't cast him out is because of the littleness of your faith. And the disciples are kind of like, really? I mean, I look at that scenario, and it's great from 2,000 years from then to look back and say, you guys got to be crazy. Jesus is standing there. You've seen all these miracles. You can see what he's done. You've gone through experiencing the power of God. And then when it comes to this, you've got little faith to do anything. And Jesus says, listen, if you had the faith of a mustard seed, you shall say to this mountain, move from here and be there, and it shall move, and nothing shall be impossible with you. And most of us treat this metaphorically because, well, we go, well, Jesus isn't really interested in us moving mountains, and yet they couldn't heal a person who had a huge affliction being under demon possession. And most people will find that because we can't see some of the spectacular elements generated by our faith, they lose hope. And some people walk away from the faith because they kind of say, how come I can't move mountains? How come I cannot get God to do the things that are absolutely necessary in my mind? What's going on? I told you down at the conference that this association, American Association of Christian Counselors, that I have this love-hate relationship with conferences. It doesn't matter whether it's this conference or the pastor's conference in Moody. You get all these juggernauts that have stand up in front of you, and they say, well, we've got this. He's written 35 books. He started 12 ministries. He's got a global impact. And I look at that and go, well, my greatest impact is probably equivalent to a mosquito biting someone on the arm and getting slapped. I mean, it sometimes seems ridiculous when you start comparing yourself to people who seem to live out their faith in ways that make us look not only little, but almost useless. Because sometimes it's very hard to determine, am I making any difference? Am I really living by faith? And some of you may feel the same way. So the question is, what does it really mean for us to live by faith when you have statements like this? And this is the passage that I want you, if you have your Bibles or want to turn to, we're going to spend some time looking at this passage because, as Paul writes to the Corinthians, we live by faith, not by sight. Now, we could probably camp a long time just on that statement because he is saying, and in fact, he has already said, back in chapter 4, verse 18, we look not at the things that are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And one of the great dangers for you and I is that we get so locked into this tangible, physical world That's where we live, and it's very hard to rise above it, to have a faith that thinks, how is God really involved in touching my life and the people around me? And so as we begin to think about this text, I want to read the section that I want to sort of touch on this morning. I want you not only to see what faith looks like, some of the characteristics of genuine faith and some of the things that go along with it, but I also want you to see that faith doesn't operate by itself. There's some other things that become kind of like supplements that you take when you're working out. You ever, if you work out and you're kind of like, man, I work like 30 seconds on something, I'm dead. I take a supplement, I can do it for a minute and a half. The thing that brings energy to faith is a couple of other things he talks about here that often we don't associate as necessities with faith that I think often show why we are so depleted and have such littleness of faith. And so 2 Corinthians chapter 5, in chapter 4, he talks about our bodies deteriorating and that we're being renewed inwardly by the Spirit of the living God. And in the first part of chapter 5, the first four verses, talks about if we should die, if this physical tent is torn down, then God has a building for us that will be matched for eternity. So he's really talking about in the reality that we're all mortal and we'll face death, how should we then live? That's the heartbeat of this. So we've got this eternal hope that we'll be raised from the dead and live eternally with God for those who've put faith and trust in Christ by faith. But he says, in light of the fact that we're dying and that we all have to face our mortality, how should we live? And so in verse 5, he says this, "Now he who prepared us for this purpose is God, who gave us the Spirit as a pledge. Therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that while we were at home in the Lord, we are absent from the, when we were home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be home with the Lord. Therefore, also, we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him." Then he says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one of us may be recompensed for the deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad," New American Standard says. The words literally mean beneficial or worthless is kind of the idea. The danger with the first set is it almost has a moral component, which is possible, but it's more the idea whether it was helpful and beneficial or whether they were worthless. I was, either entertaining myself, trying to impress people with something that wasn't real or whatever it happens to be. And so then he goes, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade people. But we are made manifest to God." And I hope that we are made manifest or our intentions are genuine and authentic also in your conscience. "We are not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us, that you might have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it's for God." So if we look like nuts and we're doing crazy things, that's because that's what God's called us to do, at least from a human perspective. "If we are sound mind, it's for you." And then he says, "For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf." So what I want to do is walk and look at some of the characteristics of genuine faith. I suspect that most of us sitting here believe and have a faith in God that has been vetted through the avenue of receiving Christ as a personal Savior and have now become a child of God. Some of you may be sitting here and that's not true. And I just want to encourage you to open your heart to what the Spirit of God says, because there's no greater faith step you will ever take in life than to receive Christ by admitting that you're a sinner, that you have no rights and entitlements to go to heaven when you die, and only through receiving Christ, who was our substitute on the cross, can you become right with God and become part of his family and cleansed of our sin. So I encourage you, if you haven't done that, you don't have to listen to anything else I say. That's the most important thing on your plate right now. But as we begin to think about this, I want you to notice some of the things of what it means to live by faith. And he makes two statements here that he repeats. He says that we are of good courage. It's actually a present active indicative, which I say that only to say is that the person, the subject, is doing the action. It's kind of worded like it's passive. We are of good courage, like, we haven't given up. We haven't lost hope. But the feeling here is a little bit, we are courageous. We are confident. We have confidence as we engage life. Why? Well, he's going to explain it, but let me again remind you, regardless of what we think in our own mind about our own walk with God, that what he's saying here is that a living faith lives with courage. If you really want to understand the dynamic of the faith that God gives to us and fosters by his Holy Spirit in our life, it's a faith that lives with courage. Now, I'll just, again, I'm being honest with you, when I go to these conferences, I hit these conferences, and I often get discouraged. Because I hear all that these guys are doing, I'm going like, I don't have faith at all. I don't have that kind of vision. I don't have that kind of faith. And it all comes back to, yeah, I know God can do things to make a difference, but it's by accident with me, not on purpose. And it's easy for us not to live with courage, but to get so introspective about our own brokenness that we mitigate genuine faith because we're more concerned about how we look and what we can do rather than what God can do through us. And some of us have spent a whole lifetime bailing out and making excuses for not living by faith because we're way more caught up with us being the center of our life rather than Jesus. And what he's telling us here is that genuine living by faith has a certain courage to it that isn't about making me look good, but it's about trusting God in the journey. And some of you sitting here need that courage, and your faith needs to come back to the throne of grace and say, God, listen, I need to learn to live by faith. I need to learn to trust you more, and I need your help to get there. But you will also notice that there's a certain tension that a person of genuine faith lives. I already mentioned the fact that it's so easy for us to get locked into my space and my plans and my work week and the plans that I have for the summer, my vacation, all this kind of stuff, that we're so landlocked in our hobbies and all the stuff we want to do that thinking about what God wants sometimes is non-existent until you show up on Sunday and then I tell you something different. Right? It's easy for us to do that. We've got so many distractions. We filled up our life with so much stuff. We got our heads wired into so much information coming at us that we have barely enough room to even peep at God rather than have his Spirit speak back to us. And so he says, the genuine faith lives with this tension. You know I'm here and I need to be engaged and it's for the benefit of God's kingdom and investing in other people, but man, oh, the day that I get to stand in the presence of my Savior and to see him face to face, to be shredded of all the afflictions of the curse of this life and the flesh and all the evil and the sin and the suffering and the agony and the struggle. Oh, what a day that'll be. Now, I know that if I would dare say, and I don't know anybody's ages, when you get over like 90, that's a much more bigger reality than what's going on here in some respects. I mean, the reality that drives us to think that way is because I don't feel like I can do anything anymore. My body's broken and it's crippled. But I'm not talking about sort of inevitability in terms of what we just simply are forced into. I'm talking about at any age that we live, there's a sense that God can still use me. That's why he has me here. So it's a faith that takes courage that I'm worthwhile and valuable to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords because he still has me here, and I'm going to live with courage regardless of my circumstances because God's called me to live and serve for him. So there's this tension between I want to be home to be with him, and yet I'm still here. Now, you've heard the phrase, and it doesn't come up very often anymore because it was way back when I was a kid, is that you have these people who say, well, these people are so heavenly-minded, they're no earthly good. You remember that phrase? They got their heads so much in the clouds and what's coming and what's in the future and what's coming when Jesus returns, they just don't, they do nothing. They want to go out and sit in the middle of the field and kumbaya. Hopefully God drops a dove on them and a revelation about something, and they don't do anything. It's not what living by faith is. But I want to suggest to you that if you're not heavenly minded, you will be no earthly good because you'll be so caught up in just doing my stuff and my plans and my hobbies that you'll never have a spiritual perspective that longs for heaven but translates into a living faith. And so genuine faith always has about it this tension. But it drives us to live, not to give up. It gives us courage. Then when he gets around to verse 9, he says, therefore also we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. That's the statement. So it doesn't put us in this mode. It's like, well, status quo. Just make it through the week. That's not what living by faith does. That's not what genuine faith, he's saying. It's always in every avenue of life that I want to please him. I want to do things that honor him and take steps that his kingdom and his glory and his spirit has a chance to work in someone else's life and in mine. And so you can measure your own faith and where you're at by the characteristics of genuine faith that he talks about here. Do you have courage to face whatever you're facing in life and to trust God in the journey, to make choices that put you out of your comfort zone and learn to follow him wherever he has you leading? It's not a give up kind of thing. It's a engagement that says, I trust that God can do this. The second thing I want you to notice is verse 10. I guess it's the third thing, not the second thing. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one of us may be recompensed for the deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So what we discover here is that if we're going to live by faith, and it's a little bit what I've already talked about, it's not only just being heavenly minded, so that I'm motivated, as it were, to live by faith here now. But we know that every person who puts faith and trust in Christ, we're going to give an accountability, an account of the way we've lived life to Jesus. Now, it'd be nice to have a group thing where we're all standing there together and we can hide behind one another saying, look what we did as a church. And God may have something like that involved. I don't know, but the idea here is that we're going to stand before the Lord Jesus. And 1 Corinthians 3, 10 through about 16 explains this as well, is that when you trust Christ, the foundation of our life is Jesus. And then he warns us, you have to be careful how you build on it. Because if you build with wood, hay, and straw, when God tests that work, it's going to get consumed, just like real straw. It's going to be burned up, and it was like, well, you spent time, energy, money doing that, but it's kind of worthless in terms of what I wanted you to do. And then he says, if you build with precious gems and jewels and those kinds of things, an image of saying things that are done by faith, that done for the Lord, that it's done for his kingdom, he says, those things will be rewarded. Now, the issue isn't our salvation, right? Because works becomes the evidence of a genuine faith that we faith alone in Christ. But God says, listen, you didn't earn it, you don't deserve it, and even when you live by faith, I'm empowering it by my Spirit. And at the end of this, my desire is to reward you and celebrate my grace in your life. And so I'm going to reward you for trusting me and walking by faith, even though most of this is driven by his Spirit anyway. And so out of the kindness and grace of his heart, God's going to take our lives and he's going to reward us for the way we live. And so genuine faith always has that on the back burner. That what I'm doing today, what I do this week, the more I can engage my faith and exercise this spiritual muscle of faith and trusting God to touch people's lives and have conversations with people I work with that I don't know whether they know Christ or not, or whether I'm going to get involved in the community and go and rub shoulders with people to try to see if there's opportunity to reflect the presence of Christ. Or I'm going to be part of this sports team or this group, or I'm going to serve in the body of Christ. It's all done out of an act of faith. Then God will reward that. Remember the great statements in Scripture that kind of bring this down to a minimum where it says, even if you give a cup of water in my name, not because it seems like the most common sense thing to do, but if you do it in my name by faith, you'll be rewarded. And so genuine faith lives with courage. It has this desire to live with this tension between I'm not home yet, and that's where I ultimately belong, but I'm going to use that to motivate me to engage life and to serve and to be engaged with people. And I'm going to do everything that I can in life to please and honor the Lord. Now, that is not always the same thing as pleasing and honoring people. It's not always the same as honoring and pleasing people. It's honoring the Lord. But we will stand before the Lord and we will give account for the life and the activities and the work that we've done as to whether it's been helpful or worthless, and we'll be rewarded for it. And if we don't understand that as part of faith, then it's easy to go, well, I believe in Jesus, got my ticket, I'm good, don't need to do anything. I would contend or propose to you, it is impossible to have a living, dynamic faith and to live by faith if you don't also live with the reality that I'm going to give account for the way I'm living. And I think most Christians, if you understand the nature of my language, they will, if they're really living by faith, it's never good enough to just be a Christian and I'm going to hide here and not do anything. So then he comes up with the next statement that I think also fuels the idea of how we live by faith. And that is, he says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord. How much time we got? Oh, goodness. Now, this isn't all one sentence, but it's all part of the same discussion that he's having. And so there's the idea of this living by faith, not by sight. We've talked about those characteristics that go with it, but this is another one that I think is absolutely critical if you and I are going to live by faith, and that is knowing the fear of the Lord. Now, if you go to Ezekiel or you go to Isaiah and you watch any of these prophets who came face to face, as it were, with the likeness of the glory of God, those puppies were a little bit terrified. They fell on their face, and it wasn't that they were afraid that someone's going to come and beat them up, but their statement was, woe unto me, in light of the holiness and the grandeur and the majesty and the greatness of who God is, I am a person totally undone. Woe is me, for I am sinful. By the way, as a side note, when was the last time you felt the holiness of God that deeply when you entered into the Holy of Holies in your prayer life? Is there a difference between their experience and how big is it between how you pray and how they knelt before the God of the universe? Doesn't have to be exclusively that, but the danger is, hey God, you know what? Can you give me a parking lot at Macy's here? You know, I need you to do some things. God, you know, I need this job and I got to get this done, and there's nothing wrong with this talking with God, but we have to be really careful we don't get so trivial and trite with God that we treat him like he's a thing rather than a real person. But at the heart of this, he says, knowing the fear of the Lord, and there's kind of both sides, knowing that we're going to stand before God and give account of our life, it ought to bring a sense of reverence that the most important person speaking into my life that carries more weight than Pinterest and Snapchat and Facebook and all the research you do that carries more weight than all of that is what the Lord thinks about what I'm doing in life. And if we're going to live by faith, whether it's inconvenient, whether it's sacrificial, whether it's difficult, whether it involves suffering, whether it means drawing attention to ourselves, regardless of what it means, when God says, this is what I want you to do, a living faith is willing to respond no matter what the cost. That's the heartbeat of a living faith. I know the fear of the Lord. What God thinks about my life is more important than anything else and anyone else's opinion, including my own. But you'll notice that he says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade people. Why bother get involved in a ministry? Why get involved in Awana? Why help in nursery? Why help out in a life group? Why be involved in the adult Bible fellowships? Why be involved in our community groups? Well, I'm busy. I don't know if I need it. I'm, you know, whatever. But you'll notice that Paul says, when I really understand the fear of the Lord, God calls me not to just be a taker based on what I think is necessary. It's about I give. We persuade men means Paul's taking the initiative to speak into other people's lives. Now, granted, he's an apostle, but the Christian life isn't a spectator sport. It isn't where I just come and sit and I'm drinking it all in for myself, then I go home by myself, and then I do my own thing. The heart of this is that, listen, knowing the fear of the Lord, and I'm going to be judged by what I do, I need to get engaged. I need to be involved. Because whether I'm convinced of it or not, God can make a difference by those who live by faith. He may not create a global ministry where you can stand up in front of a conference and go, look what we did. And they're not, most of those guys are not arrogant or any, they're very humble people. It's just God has taken that stuff and launched it all over the place. And they're just running like scared rabbits to keep up to God. But the rest of us, it's easy for us, for the rest of us going, Well, I could never sing because I can't sing like them. Well, I can't serve because I don't know what I'm doing. Well, welcome to the club. See, if we're going to live by faith, there's no such room as it being a spectator sport. It always means we're going to persuade men. And it means living with the highest level of integrity. We are manifest or revealed to God. God sees us at our very depths and he knows our heart. But when, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your conscience, that you know the authenticity and the integrity. You know, the danger of doing ministry is that someone's going to take a shot at you and accuse you of something. Oh, they're just doing it for themselves. They just got a big ego. They're just trying to get people tied into their thing. And the risk of getting involved is that someone's going to be skeptical enough to question your motives. It'll always happen. I can guarantee it happens. Doing ministry for some 30 whatever odd years. Some of you have been doing it longer than that, some shorter. If you don't have any idea that someone's going to question your integrity and your motives, don't get involved in the Christian life. Because somebody will always do it. And unfortunately, sometimes it's Christians who do that. But at the heart of this is that we have a life-giving message that other believers need to hear on a constant basis. We need to encourage one another day after day, as long as it's called today, lest anyone be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And I love this body because of all the churches that I've touched base, this body wants to love people. And we do a great job of trying to not just be friendly, but working to build friendships with people. And that takes emotional energy, that takes time and strength. It takes taking time out of your thing that you want to do and the freedom that you think we have to do our own thing. And it requires getting involved and walking alongside other people. That's what our community groups are really designed for, is that we learn to care about people outside of formal Sunday activities or even Wednesday activities so that we can learn to touch lives in more powerful ways. And so there's a certain level of reason for us to be involved. Paul has a high commitment here to the community of faith. We are not again commending ourselves to you, but giving you an occasion to be proud of us, that you may have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. See, I love being part of a church that takes pride in this community. I like being around people who say, listen, if there's any local church, there's lots of them out there and a lot of great ones. But this is a great one too. And if you want to come to understand the heart of God and understand about what it means to be a follower of Christ and a disciple, this is a great place to be. Are we perfect? Nope. I'm sure if we gave you a chance, we'll find something to criticize us about. We're human beings that are broken and we flounder through it sometimes, but this is a great community. But he also lives with the highest level of integrity possible. So if you're going to live by faith, it also includes that I know the fear of the Lord, so that's going to motivate me to be invested in other people. I'm going to be engaged. I've got a life-changing message, so we're going to try to persuade people of the gospel. We're not going to apologize for that because that is the ultimate faith step that a person needs to make. And we're not going to apologize for inviting people to get engaged and involved because we think that's a reflection of living by faith. But we try to do it with the highest level of integrity. Now, there's more we could say, but the team's going to come up in a minute. Let me mention this. Then when he gets to 14 and 15, he makes a powerful statement that I think goes hand in hand with what it means to live by faith, not by sight. And the fear of the Lord is the love of Christ. And so faith, in many ways, biblically, can operate all by itself. Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him to righteousness. God said, go sacrifice your son. He says, okay. Doesn't sound very emotional. Sounds pretty analytical. Just, okay, you want me to sacrifice my son since you made promises to him? Well, okay, you're going to have to raise him from the dead, so I guess I'll go ahead and kill him. I bet you that's not the way it went. I bet you that was the most agonizing process in his life. But I want to encourage you that if you're going to live by faith, you will live with courage. You will live as the foremost priority of life is to be pleasing to the Lord. And because you know you're going to give account to your life, you're going to invest in others. You want to use your gifts. You're going to serve. The gospel is real. It's the only hope that we have as human beings. But it has to be done in love. There's no going out and crucifying people. It shouldn't be threatening people. We shouldn't be slamming. The idea is God loves you and he gave up his son for you. Because love's the only thing that's going to motivate us. We can live by faith and be happy being Christian, showing up Sunday to Sunday, doing our little ministry, and we're good. And there's tremendous value of getting engaged and serving. But he'll go on in this passage to say we're ambassadors for Christ. There is a lost world out there, and it'll never happen. We'll never have the kind of faith that will compel us to touch people who don't know Christ if we're not being motivated by the love of Jesus. I'm going to skip a couple of slides, but I want you to also notice, reading Vince Miller's book, and I want to just finish with this. He's written to he does a men's ministry writing to men, and one of his book is Convictions, and this is the statement that he basically puts on as his premise. We spend our lives feeling and being convicted, yet living without conviction. You ever feel that way? Maybe not. We can sit here and feel convicted, but we have to turn that conviction to living with conviction, living with courage, living with the desire to please the Lord, knowing we're going to give an account, to loving people deeply, and persuading people of the reality of God's love for them. Are you living with conviction? Are you living with courage? You know, I want to invite you, if you just want someone to pray with you, to say, God, I want to take a step in my faith, come and talk to us. Whether it's right after the service, we'll be around, Grant or Josh, any of the elders, others. Find someone. If nothing else, ask us the questions that bother you so we can have a chance to help you understand the mind of Christ. We're not going to make you do anything because we don't want your faith to rest on the creativity of men, but the power of God. So come and ask. Let us pray. Let us live by faith.